We rise. To those who are sanctified and called into the fellowship of God's Son, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn our thoughts to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This word of the Lord is spoken for you. Let us pray. O Lord God, most wise, as we consider your holy word today, use the message of the cross to destroy the pride that is in us and raise up a faith which trusts in our Savior as the only source of salvation. Amen. Hangry. It's the combination of being both hungry and angry. Adorkable. It's the way that we act kind of like a dork in an adorable way. Are these real words? Some would say they are. What makes a real word? I stumbled across a lecture by an English professor and language historian named Anne Curzon. In her talk, she asked the question, what makes a word real? Is it that we find it in the dictionary? So often we go to the dictionary to find the meaning of real words, and yet how often do we actually look to see where that dictionary came from? Did it just drop out of heaven? Well, Anne works on a dictionary committee, which is a collection of people listening to us. And she points out that dictionaries are human. They're human creations that are always changing. And what they're doing is they're listening to us. The way we're talking and using words becomes the basis for what goes into a dictionary. And what this means is dictionaries are not timeless. They're not all-knowing, and they need to be questioned once in a while. So what makes a word real? Or for that matter, what makes an idea real? A claim, an assertion, a truth. What makes a truth true and a belief worth believing? Can we be sure that this word we're considering today is real? Can we be sure it can be trusted? Or should we question it? Should we subject it to human scrutiny? Is it a message that changes with the times? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In Greek, Paul writes, halagos tou staru. I'd like you to think about that word, logos. My Greek dictionary gives this definition. A communication whereby the mind finds expression. It is a communication whereby the thoughts of a person find expression. from that word logos, we get English words like logic, theological, psychological, and so on. It is a word, a message, a thought. The logos of the cross is a communication whereby God's mind finds expression. It is the way that God expresses his thoughts. Without it, we can't really know who God is or understand how to deal with him. And yet, for all this, it seems foolish. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Yes, the world responds foolishness. And how else could they respond? A man has just come through the temple, swinging a whip of cords and yelling and driving the people out. How else could they respond? This strange fellow comes storming through the temple, swinging a whip, scattering money all over the place, throwing tables aside, and he's driving out the bankers, the currency changing agents, the farmers and the ranchers even. God, Jesus is driving them out with his own logos. And how should they respond? You're crazy? What sign do you give us? What right do you have to do this? What proof will you show that you can come into our temple and do these sorts of things? They were looking for a sign. Who was Jesus to disrupt their temple business? After all, the temple was run by the chief priests, which means that they had set up this practice of allowing business changers to come into the temple and do business. It was a good setup. It helped the economy. It profited the temple tax. And it made things much easier for busy pilgrims to get in, get out, and get on with life. Who is Jesus to come in and start stirring up trouble? And so they ask, what sign do you give us? But Jesus responds with just one foolish word. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so we look for signs. After all, who is Jesus to disrupt our business? Who is Jesus to come into our lives and start turning things over? To tell us there's something wrong with me? Who is Jesus to overturn things and then not even show us what his good reason is? When our misplaced trust in money and house, health and self, happiness and haughtiness have taken over. And he's pouring it out and spilling it out all over the place. We'd like to have some higher authority, some scribe or some professor come in and explain to us why it is that Jesus gets to accuse us. Gets to come into our lives and our churches, yelling and swinging a whip and driving out demons and chastising our sinful flesh. We might say, you are crazy. What sign do you have to prove your right to stir up trouble? The Greek expresses it as a skandalon. Scandalous. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. How can Jesus rebuild in 3 days what we have spent years, a lifetime, trying to build? What we've worked so hard on, and the wisdom of the world says it's foolishness. The idea of sacrificing convenience, giving up money or house, health or self, happiness or haughtiness in order to be under the cross. Our flesh, just like the Jews, would like a different sort of Messiah, one who brings us an earthly sign. And we stumble over these words, "What sign do you give us?" But God does not express his wisdom in such earthly signs. He doesn't offer us earthly answers to heavenly issues. Instead, he offers us the cross, and the world responds its foolishness. How else could they respond? The Greeks, after all, knew wisdom. The Greeks who say it's foolishness that a Savior should die on a cross for us. The Greeks knew wisdom. Their society was built on words, rhetoric, philosophy. It was a way of life for them. And this was the issue that confronted the Corinthians. Paul writes to a congregation that's divided over words, divided over doctrine, divided over preference. It was a competition to see who could be the best, who had the most gifts, who could do the most or know the most. Some liked the preaching of Paul, others liked the preaching of Apollos, and it was a war of shifting words. The question is, who's going to get in the last word? Who's going to get in the last word? Ann Cruzan says that the dictionary committees are listening. Listening to us. She makes an argument that words are based on usage, usage, usage. And what that means is that the authority in what words go into the dictionary is you. It's you are the final authority. It depends on what words you use and you don't use. She says if a community of speakers is using a word and knows what that word means, it's real. It might be illogical, slangy, unnecessary, but the word that we're using is real. How often doesn't that penetrate our churches? The changing word. What makes God's word real? Is it timeless? Do we accept it because human committees sanction it? Sometimes this is how we speak, as if the Bible is based on usage. If a community of Christians uses a word, uses a teaching, uses a theology, well then, that's real to them. It makes us the final authority, the decision makers, and what goes in and what gets out. Consensus. But pretty soon, there's no longer any objectivity. There's no longer a moral truth that governs us all. There's no longer a jealous God who wants us for himself. And the Ten Commandments become something that's open to interpretation. Homosexuality, divorce, abortion, assisted suicide all become issues that are open to whatever your theological opinion might say. So it becomes a competition. I am of Luther, or I am of Calvin, or I am non-denominational. It's a war of shifting words, words that divide us. Shifting words of the law that enter our congregation and pretty soon start to divide our relationships. These are the words that excuse us, the words that hurt us, the words that we cannot take back, the words that we cannot back down from and we cannot say over again. Words. What are we communicating to each other? And the more we rely on the shifting theology of the law, the more we'll become divided. A competition for who can get in the last word. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word of the cross is where God's wisdom finds expression. It is scandalous to those who seek earthly signs. It is foolishness to those who rationalize. But to you who are being saved, it is the power of God. In a word, God ends all disputes. In his own logos, his own logic, his own wisdom, his own word made flesh, God ends it all. He destroys what we have said and rebuilds something new. He destroys the wisdom of the wise there on the cross. On the cross is where there's no words left. There's no argument to get us out of this. There's no way to escape who we are and what we've done. It's God's final word. God's final word, his thoughts being expressed as he says, I will not excuse you, but I'll save you. I will become your sin. I will give up what is most precious to me, most dear, a perfect word, a perfect son, in order to make you perfect, to save you from your sins. I will raise him up and I will rebuild what you all have destroyed. I will cleanse my temple and rebuild something new. This is my final word. The cross and the resurrection are the final words of God. The last word, when hurtful words rise up against you and you don't know what to say in return, God will have the last word. When you are distraught in a time of affliction, sick or confused or doubtful, and all the words that people try to bring to you in human wisdom just don't do justice, God will have the final word. When your conscience is burdened, wondering if you truly are forgiven, wondering if you're right with God, Jesus will be on the cross. As he cries out, "It is finished," God has the last word. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so God has raised up a fellowship here, a new temple, a place where his word gets expressed. His thoughts are expressed in you, a new creation, who speak for God and live for God. And so a Christian like Pastor James Sandine takes up his cross, in his mind, and on his lips. Pastor Sandine was diagnosed with bone cancer recently, a retired pastor in our church synod. And he's entering into his second round of chemotherapy. He doesn't know whether it'll be enough. He doesn't know whether the chemo will be enough or there'll be need for a bone marrow transplant. But he writes in a recent email, "I am scheduled for another bone marrow biopsy, which will help see if the chemo killed all of the leukemia blasts, or if there are any still lurking or possibly coming back. Whatever, that will determine the next days of treatment, whether some more chemo may be necessary, or bone marrow transplant, or neither. Of course, it would be nice not to have to do either. But whatever, more important is that God's will be done. And we know how good and gracious his will is as we all celebrate the passion of our Lord, who has brought us eternal remission through his cross, which gives confidence and great hope for each day and that day. These are thoughts echoed from Jeremiah's Book of Tears in our devotion today, with the cross overarching Carol's thoughts and mine too." And so he quotes Lamentations chapter 3. And Jeremiah said, "My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning.
Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And God's wisdom finds expression. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Cruzan is right. Dictionaries are human creations, constantly changing, adjusting, listening. But the word of the cross is different. It is not constructed by human wisdom. And we know what makes this word real. It's the fact that it has destroyed all human reasoning, all human wisdom, and left us alone to the hope of what God has done for us, a reconstruction and resurrection of what he intends for us. Yes, the resurrection is Jesus' authority, which proves he has a right to be our Savior, a timeless truth. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.